Paul instructs husbands that they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In this instance, Paul is not just asking for the radical, he is asking for the impossible. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemal asks, what are we as Christian husbands to do with a passage like this? With the bar set so high, are we left only disappointment and dismay? Or is there a message of encouragement and hope as marriage is interpreted in light of the gospel? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 22nd, 2012. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemal as he delivers his message entitled, The Christian Husband, Part 2.
And we looked at those four words in light of Christ's love and the different ways Christ's love has been described in Scripture. And specifically, we looked at seven things Christ's love is not, to help us better understand what our love should be. And we said that Christ's love is not earned, it's not casual, it's not ending, it's not self-serving, it's not indifferent, it's not obscure, and it certainly was not cheap. And this morning I want to put some very real and practical legs to this love. I want to look at this idea within the context of Christ's offices that he has as he relates to his people, as he relates to his bride, as to the church. And I want to provide for you also 10 ways that a husband might manifest his love for his wife. Let's go to the Word. I'm going to be reading from verse 25 through verse 33. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. If you remember the last time, I also provided a self-disclosure, and just because I'm up here preaching no way implies that I've somehow arrived or mastered the material that we're going to cover this morning. In fact, God has been gracious and in many ways has blinded my wife to overlook my sometimes feeble attempts at loving her as I ought. Last time I said, you can interview my wife. I didn't think anybody would take advantage of that, but Keith pulls Les aside. I said, well, Monty said we should interview you, Les, so I'm not going to say that again today. Last summer I read a book. It was entitled Storycraft, Reflections on Faith, Culture, and Writing by John Erickson. He's the author of the children's series, Hank the Cow Dog. I don't know if any of you have heard of that, but I had to laugh at one particular section of the book, which in many ways I thought fit me rather well. But Erickson, reflecting on his wife, Chris, he wrote, "Much of my motivation came from the fact that I had married a woman with high standards. I knew that Chris would never be proud if I continued on my course of being a careless lout. Her mere presence in my life forced me to reach beyond myself, and in the process of trying to conceal from her what I actually was, I became what I should have been." And I think many husbands could probably relate to that. The truth is, This text that we look at this morning, and we're going to specifically be in verse 25, but we'll look at some other verses as well. This text does nothing to make us feel better about what we should be. If you're at all honest with yourself, if you're reading this as a husband, this is one of the hardest texts to come to grasp with. In the larger passage, we see that Paul provides us the imperative, the command. He says, husbands, love your wives. And then he provides us two analogies, which I can only assume he puts here in some way so that we can relate and help and better understand what loving our wife means. In a first analogy, we see in verse 25, the tail end of verse 25. Love your wives as Christ is the... I'm sorry. Love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he follows this analogy with the purpose and goal of Christ's love for his church, the purpose of Christ's love to sanctify his church, the goal of Christ's love to bring the church to himself in holiness and perfection. And then we see the second analogy where Paul tells us that we are to love our wives in the same way that we take care of ourselves. But when we look at this first analogy, that of loving our wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, Jesus, again, is not a picture to us of comfort. Not if you're reading this as a husband, really. Jesus, again, becomes the stone of offense. He's the stumbling block. Why is this? Because in our sinfulness, in our sin, marriage is like every other part of our life. We want to really judge it self-righteously, don't we? You know, we want to lower the bar so we can actually step over it. In fact, we don't want to even have a bar because a bar is a straight line. We want like memory foam that will curve to our every curve. And where we are weakest, we want the bar to be lowest. And the areas by human standards where we may be strong, well, then the bar could be raised up, but no higher than what we could possibly step over, so that we, from our self-righteous viewpoint, can judge every other man by our own standard. But God just won't let us do that. He again brings in his law. He brings in his holiness. And we are met with Christ, and we're met with a bar that is absolutely unattainable. Paul is... He's saying that you must reach a standard that is impossible to reach. And yet he's not saying it to dismay you. He's not saying it to discourage you, but to point out the Christocentric aspect of marriage, to show you marriage in light of the gospel, marriage in light of your union with Christ, marriage in light of the atonement. And when Paul, what he's commanding us to do here is not strange, it's radical. It's not hard, it's impossible. And just like Jesus showed in another context, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You see, there was one model husband who perfectly exemplified headship over his bride, and that was, of course, Christ, the second Adam, the federal head of the church. I've entitled this sermon, The Christian Husband, which was the same as our last sermon, so it's The Christian Husband Part 2. And it's not the husband, but it's the Christian husband, because one of the things that we see here is that Paul is calling us to do something that is much more radical. It's actually something that must originate with God himself. The husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Paul is providing you an analogy that the husband must be able to relate to. Later, he would say that husband is to care for his wife as his own body, and that's something that a man can relate to. But in the context of this, as far as loving your wife as Christ loved the church, a husband must be able to relate to the analogy, or it's just nonsensical. The husband relates to this analogy because he has personally experienced the love of Christ as a member of the church, as a member of the bride of Christ. Simply put, you cannot give what you do not have. And if you do not have the love of Christ, you will be unable to fulfill this text, to follow this text. If a non-believer were to come to me and say, well, how do I apply this test? I would have to instruct him to submit his heart to the lordship of Christ, or he would have no ability to do what this text asked. It is a command to love based on the gospel. Listen to what Pastor J. Ligon Duncan writes. He says, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not trusted in Him alone for salvation, you are not one of His disciples, one of His followers, you haven't been regenerated by His Holy Spirit, you haven't been turned inside out by His saving work, He is not the first and best and greatest in all of your life, He is not the Lord of life and the Savior of your sins, then you cannot do what I'm about to ask every Christian husband here to do. Because this cannot be done apart from the gospel. It is based upon the gospel. Only the gospel can produce the platform from which this kind of love can be given. This is a gospel-based love. To say that something is gospel-based is to say that it is grace-based. The fact that we cannot attain the bar sends us as husbands back to the foot of the cross, a place we should never have left in the first place. The gospel is something that we need daily. It is only by Christ's righteousness that we stand. We're only accepted by grace. And that's the perspective that we really need as we move through this passage. It is something that we must remind ourselves of constantly. There's never a diminishing of the law's requirements. Ever. It's just that Christ paid it all. And when we fall short of what Paul is asking us here, God is pleased with us, not because of us. He's pleased because Christ did not fall short. He met the law's demand. You see, the greater context of this takes us back to Ephesians 5, verse 1, where Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as blessed children. Walk in the light of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what he's telling us to do. Husbands are being asked in this text to love your wives, not based on anything in our wives, but to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. That means to love our wives sacrificially, to love our wives undeservedly. The point is that Paul is interjecting here. The reason why he brings Jesus into this passage is not to comfort us. In fact, it actually scares us. Why doesn't Paul just encourage us here? Why does he give us an unattainable standard, a bar that we cannot measure up to? And while it's helpful at times to ask, what would Jesus do? The fact remains that if you could do what Jesus did, you wouldn't have need of a Savior. In answer to the question, what would Jesus do? He would maintain and keep the standard of the law perfectly without fail. Good luck at that. So what do we do with this passage? The reality is that whether Christ is mentioned in the passage or not, Christ is always the standard. Just as we are instructed to forgive, just as we have been forgiven, we are now instructed as husbands to love our brides, listen, with the kind of love that we have experienced as members of the church, the bride of Christ. This has to be our starting point. The idea of being an imitator of God is not something new. It's not something that was introduced in the New Testament. It was something that was introduced to us before the fall in the garden. Right? Imago Dei, image of God. That's what man was created to do, reflect God's image, to mirror God's image. And we failed at it. And man has continued to fail at it until Jesus Christ, the God-man, entered the scene, who reflected God's image perfectly, for he is God of God. And so now in our vernacular, instead of saying that we are to mirror God's image, a lot of times we say we're to be Christ-like. And to be Christ-like is to mirror God's image. Historically, theologians have spoken of the threefold offices of Christ. In the Latin, they called it the munus triplex. Sometimes it was referred to as the triple cure. And the offices, in fact, every night in our family, we practice memorizing the children's catechism. And there's a section in the children's catechism which reads, what offices has Christ? The answer is Christ has three offices. What are they? The offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. How is Christ a prophet? Because he teaches us the will of God. How is Christ a priest? Because he died for our sins and pleads with God for us. How is Christ a king? Because he rules over us and defends us. And then the catechism goes on to say, why do you need Christ as a prophet? And the answer is, because I am ignorant. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I am guilty. And then the last question I always ask to Sydney alone, because she prides herself on being so strong that she can lift a 120-pound hay bale. And so I say, Sydney, why do you need Christ as a king? And she answers, because I am weak and helpless. These are the offices. Another way to look at this is these are the ministries. These are the ministries of Christ to his church. And in some ways, we are to be these things as a husband and as a father. And we'll spend some time this morning going through what that means. Christ is prophet. When we speak of prophet in its most basic sense, we're referring to someone who stands before God and represents God to the people. That's what the prophet does. It's a person specifically, when we're talking about the biblical sense of a prophet, is a person that received special divine revelation. Right? We would take the words of the prophet and we write them and it becomes sacred script. And you can think of those prophets as capital P prophets. They're in the office of prophet. They've received special revelation from God. The interesting thing about Christ as a prophet, which the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time dealing with, you know, we know that Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses is saying that, you know, God's going to give them another prophet. We know that Christ fulfilled that. But when Christ is speaking as a prophet, the one interesting thing is that all the prophets in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. He was the object of prophecy. Everything was to be fulfilled in him. So Christ steps on the scene, and he, in his subjective being, is the subject of prophecy as well as the object of prophecy. And unlike the Old Testament prophets, Christ never needed to say, thus saith the Lord. What did he say? But I say unto you. Christ was the source. And that's made him different. And that's probably why we don't see a lot of stress of Christ as a prophet. Because there was a big difference between Christ as the subject and object of prophecy and the Old Testament prophets. But what does that mean for the husband? How is a husband a prophet to his wife and his children? Well, first of all, we need to be certain that the husband is not a big P prophet. He's not in the office of prophecy. The husband is not given special revelation. Nothing that the husband gets is not stuff that he writes in the blank pages of Scripture here in the back of your Bible or something like that. But rather, just like a prophet's job was to bring the words of God to the people, the husband's job is to bring the word of God to his family. That's what a prophet does. And it's not a new message. In fact, many times, even the Old Testament prophets, they didn't always speak new revelation. Many times, they reminded God's people of what God had required. They reminded them of what the covenant was. And they brought, as it were, a covenant lawsuit against God's people, reminding them of the covenant and saying, hey, you need to do these things or God will bring the covenant curses on you as opposed to the covenant blessings. And for us, that's part of being in that new covenant. Christ has kept that covenant perfectly on our behalf. But the prophet's most basic role is to represent God to the people. And a husband is to do that for his family. A husband has a duty to bring to his family both the law and the gospel, to teach his family what God requires, to be a spokesperson for his family as he teaches them the revelation of God as disclosed in the scriptures. In other words, one of the things a husband is called to do is to lead his wife and his children in family worship. Family worship is a biblical requirement for both the roles of husband and father. Listen to the following quote taken from Thoughts on Family Worship by 19th century American pastor James Alexander. Alexander writes, "Nothing will spur a father toward godly spiritual discipline in his own walk with Christ more than leading his family in worship. In order to teach his wife and children, he will have to study the scriptures on his own. A godly woman will be encouraged and inspired as she sees her husband take responsibility and lead in family worship. This practice sets a tone of harmony and love in the household and is a source of strength when they go through affliction together. As they pray for each other, their mutual love is strengthened. Reading and memorizing scripture and the catechisms of the church results in incredible development of children, both spiritually and intellectually." Listen, what families regard as important is evidenced by the manner in which they spend their time. Therefore, regular family worship shows the children that their parents believe that Jesus Christ is central to all of life. This practice leaves a legacy that will benefit thousands in generations to come. Family worship has fallen out of fashion. There was a day when pastors actually did their job. And a pastor would go to every member of his congregation and would meet with the families and he would investigate how the father was conducting family worship. And listen, if the father wasn't, the pastor would privately rebuke him. And if the father still wasn't, he would be just like church discipline. It was a church discipline issue. He would come back with other elders of the church. Eventually, he would bring him before the entire congregation. And finally, the father could be faced with excommunication from the body. It was a serious issue. It's churches, we don't do that. I think many congregation members would be outraged to think of a pastor doing a home visit like that. You know, on the grounds that they would say it's an invasion of the family's privacy. Furthermore, churches have told men that when it comes to being a husband and a father, the churches have said, hey, don't worry about it. We could do that duty better than you anyway. Give your wives to us. We'll put her in some ladies group. That'll help her out. And give us your kids. We'll put them in youth group. We'll teach them. You can abdicate your responsibility to us. No problem. And the church has usurped the position of father and husband. But guess what? Eve usurped her position. And God held Adam accountable. Husbands, God has placed you in that position of authority. And God will hold you accountable. And the irony is that these same churches complain that the government, the big government, has overstepped its authority, overstepped its realm, and is now entering the realm of the church and the family. And yet the churches are doing the same thing in entering the realm of authority that God has given to husbands. Husbands and fathers, you cannot abdicate your responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities is of family worship. And I'll put this bluntly, I don't know how else to put this. If you are a husband and a father, and you are not conducting family worship, you are in sin, period. No way around it. God is calling you as a husband to be his mouthpiece to your wife and children. You need to be their teacher. You need to be their exhorter. And you say, well, I'm not qualified. You know, I never went to Bible college and anything like that. Well, I have good news for you. You're in good company. Because Moses was really the first great prophet of the Bible, and guess what? God went to Moses, and Moses said, I'm not qualified. And God went to Isaiah, and Isaiah said, what? I'm not qualified. You're in good company. Old Testament prophets didn't feel qualified either. And you could say, well, you know, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to lead my wife and my children to scriptures. Really? You remember that quote that I just read from Alexander? It said, what families regard as important is evidenced by the manner in which they spend their time. Therefore, regular family worship shows the children that their parents believe that Jesus Christ is central to all life. Guess what? It doesn't only show your children that. Husbands, it shows your wife that. When we cover this passage, a few verses before, or a few weeks before, we covered wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. We said that in our culture, that was a passage that has many up in arms. But if you were to go to a Christian woman who is having trouble submitting to her husband, and you were to ask her the question, if you were married to Jesus, would you have trouble submitting to your husband? The answer would be, of course not. See, the more you as a husband learn to imitate Christ or be Christ-like, the easier it will be for your wife to follow your leadership. You're called a prophet. You must know the word. You must speak the word. You must live and act out the word. It is a duty. It is a command. And you must not, you cannot shirk it. Christ is also a priest. Christ bore the office of priest. Specifically, Christ is our high priest. And it's in its simplest term, just like a prophet represented God to the people, the priest represented people to the Lord. That's what the priest did in its most simplest way. Both of these were positions of mediation. And the priest also performed the sacrifices for sins. And, of course, all those sacrifices would point to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. And Christ as our high priest would actually be the one that's sacrificing as well as the sacrifice itself. Just like as a prophet, Christ is the object and the subject of the priesthood. He, as the high priest, offers himself as the final sacrifice for sin. The priest represented man to God also in prayer and supplication. In like manner, husbands are called to be the priests in their homes. You're called to intercede on behalf of your family. Husbands, are you praying for your wife that she would be encouraged, that she would be edified and she'd be lifted up in her duties as a wife and a mother? Are you doing that? Do you pray for opportunity to bring the gospel to your children? Do you pray that God would help you better understand the word so that you are better able to teach your family? Now, there's a million such prayers that would be appropriate for a husband to offer. Christ is the only mediator between God and man, but you're called to intercede on behalf of those God has placed in your charge. What do you do when you fail as a priest? Which you will. You repent before the Lord. You repent before your family. You explain to your family that even though you fall short, there was a high priest who did not fall short, and who intercedes right now on behalf of his bride. I love it when we look at the book of Job and we see Job going before the Lord in intercession for his family. Job taking responsibility for his family as a priest of the family. Christ not only is prophet, not only priest, Christ is king. It was precisely because of these three offices, Christ as prophet, priest, and king, that we have our own ministry here at this church called P4, right? Prophet, priest, provider, protector. And, you know, really, we could have called it prophet, priest, king, you know, P2K, P2K1, R2D2, whatever we wanted to call it. But the point is that provider and protector are just two aspects that fall under kingship. Right? Prophet, priest, provider, protector is talking about the husband as prophet, priest, and king. And the Scottish Covenanters would say King Jesus, right? But they lived under a monarchy. But yet they would say King Jesus. They recognize that. And you see, Israel was sinful, weren't they? They were sinful in asking God for a king. But God gave them a king. And the king was not supposed to be autonomous. The king was supposed to be under God's authority. Israel was supposed to be run as a theocracy. And as a king in your house, you are to be under God's authority. Christ was the perfect fulfillment of the king. He's the one that ruled righteously. He would sit on the Davidic throne. The king had a job. The king was to provide leadership, provision, and protection for his family. And that's what you are to do as a husband. This is the role that most men think about when they think about what a husband's duties are. They think about a husband as a king. He's there to lead, provide, I'm king of my castle. The idea of a priest and a prophet, it's not even on the radar. And when it comes to leadership and manhood, what we see in Christianity as a whole is we see moralism in groups like Promise Keepers, or we see this, you know, and by the way, I'm not bad-mouthing other groups. I'm sure there's a lot of good that comes out of it. But the bottom line is, okay, you know what? You're not a Promise Keeper. That's the problem. You know, just because you call your group Promise Keepers, men are promise breakers. And if we don't got that, what we have is this Eldredrian wild at heart men who, you know, follow a poor theology to redefine manhood, and they succeed in looking different than the culture, and they fail at being biblical. And when we speak about being a leader, we as a church usually provide these warnings to leadership. We say, well, you know, biblical leader doesn't rule harshly. The biblical leader is a servant leader and a loving leader. And those are all true. And I'm not saying that that's not true. The problem is those warnings made sense a generation or two ago. But in our day, the problem is not that men are ruling harshly. It's not that men are overbearing. The problem is that husbands are passive, that they're disconnected, they're absent. They're just existing. I call it stealing oxygen. And frankly, most men are actually embarrassed to lead. They're embarrassed to rule their family. They're embarrassed before their wife. It's just not a cultural norm to the point that they feel shameful to take a position, as if by even saying you're a leader, you've somehow become overbearing. They're afraid of their wife's reaction. Time to be afraid of Christ's reaction. Husbands are called to be the ruler in the sphere of government called the family. It doesn't matter what anybody else says or does. You're to rule your family, to govern your family under the authority of God. Listen, Philip Lancaster in his book, Family Man, Family Leader, listen to what he writes. He says, a father is the head of his house. It's Lord, it's master, it's ruler. Yes, this leadership is indeed softened by love and made merciful by the cross, but it is true authority. It is the power to command and direct. It carries with it the responsibility of the course of the home. Truly, the buck stops with the father, since they are in charge. They make the final decisions in a household. This is what the term leadership means. Lancaster later writes, God owns the family, and he has appointed the man as steward of the family. God delegates his authority to the father to govern on his behalf. Toward God, the father is a steward. Toward his wife and children, the father is the head of the household, its ruler or governor. The law he enforces in the home is the law of God, and he himself is subject to that law. This means that the father's authority, although very broad, is also limited by the revealed will of God. It says, a man does not, for example, have the power of life and death over his wife and child. If he abuses them physically, he is violating his duty to protect them and has become the opposite, a threat to their safety. If a father abuses his authority, he can be punished for that misuse of his office by church and civil authorities. He could even lose his right to rule his family if the abuse is extreme or continuous. The reach of a father's authority is extensive, but it is limited by the law of God. It is a ruler under authority. Under your duties as a king, God will hold you accountable for the policies and rules of your home. God will hold you accountable for how your family uses their time, what ministries your family takes part in, what relationships and activities your family pursues, how your family uses money. The list goes on and on. Again, it's extensive. It's as extensive. Your authority is extensive in all areas, but so is your responsibility. And it's accountable before God. Passivity is not an option for a man. Your job is to provide is much deeper than just physical provision, but also spiritual provision as well, pointing the way to the gospel. Your job as a protector is much more in depth than owning a firearm. You protect your wife from becoming overly tasked in activities that distract her from her primary duties as a wife and a mother. I know women that are involved in so many activities that their family suffers, and I don't blame the wife. I see that as a lack of protection from her husband. Again, the bar is high. I want to change gears a little bit. I want to provide you now some very specific things or ways that a husband can manifest his love towards his wife as a prophet, priest, and king. So this can be a list of 10 things. Could have been a list of 100. We're going to limit it to 10. Number one, husbands, you need to manifest your love to your wife by showing and demonstrating sacrifice. At the end of a long day, when you're tired and you want nothing more to just go home and veg and relax in whatever way that you like to relax, you just want to veg out, I want you to know that your wife needs your help. Because her day has been just as long, and she needs a break just as much, and she doesn't get to punch out. I'm blessed that I'm able to work from home. But being able to work from home also means that I could hear the kids run through the house like a herd of wild elephants. And I could hear my poor wife trying to redirect the energies of some while she's homeschooling others and trying to get lunch out. Trying to be all things to all people. How do you sacrifice for your wife? You help. You take the load off. You redirect the energies and attention of your children. Do whatever it takes to take the load off. And you may say to me, hey, what about me? You know, I've been working all day. My brain is dead. My feet are tired. I'm running out of steam. As we like to say in my house, suck it up, buttercup. That's why I said it was a sacrifice. Because it is a sacrifice. And the more tired you are and the more out of steam you are, the more God would be honored by it and the more your wife will appreciate it. Jesus, believe me, he wanted to sleep as well in the Garden of Gethsemane. But no, he was in prayer. Number two, manifest your love to your wife by expressing that love with tenderness, respect, and courtesy. Do you treasure your wife and speak to her with tenderness, or do you treat her harshly or indifferently with your words? Do you still open the door for her when she gets into the car, or did that end at the honeymoon? Do you respect her, and do you value her feedback in your decisions? Do you seek her opinions, place the highest value of respect towards them? A president has a cabinet for counsel. Is your wife your cabinet that you go to for counsel to help you make decisions? Number three, a husband manifests his love by leading in love and regard. If your wife doubts your love, it's likely because of the way you lead. If you highly regard your wife and you treat her as a treasured best friend and you give her the highest regard, she will not doubt your love. Number four, a husband manifests his love to his wife by being lavish in his praise and admiration. Of all that your wife does for you, do you lavish her with praise for it? Do you seek ways to let your wife know how much you appreciate her? You know, when they've done studies in the workplace and they've done it on workplace morale, what they find is that the thing that contributes the most for morale is employees look for their employer's appreciation. Isn't that weird? I mean, they're getting paid to do their job, but they're not. Morale is not affected by how much they get paid. Morale is affected by how much they feel appreciated. They want their employers to say, thank you. And I would imagine wives often feel unappreciated. And if we don't show our wives appreciation, who will? Billy Sunday said, try praising your wife, even if it frightens her at first. Number five, a husband manifests his love for his wife with words. I'm not talking about, you know, mushy-gushy words all the time. It's not what I'm trying to refer to. But you need to use words as well as actions. You need to be a communicator. Your wife can't read your mind. You need to explain things. Sometimes a wife will present her ideas to her husband, and husband, after much prayer and decision, will go a different direction, but he never tells his wife why he's making a different decision. And what does she feel? She just feels like her opinions don't matter. Well, the whole matter could be cleared up if the wife would only sit down, or the husband would sit down as a wife and explain his thought process. Do you tell your wife that you love her, or do you just do lifestyle love? You know what I'm talking about. It's like lifestyle evangelism, right? We've all heard that phrase. You know, we never actually share the gospel. We just drive the speed limit. And people somehow, they're so overwhelmed with us driving the speed limit that they repent of their sin and come to the Lord. Well, lifestyle evangelism isn't what God called us to do. He called us to preach the word. And lifestyle love isn't what we're called to do either. Your neighbor, if you go to a, you know, husbands do this all the time, though, right? They say, well, you know, do you love your wife? Well, you know, do you tell her that? Well, I don't exactly use those words, but, you know, I do A, B, C, and X, Y, and D, and she knows that I love her. But if you go to a man and you say, do you tell your neighbor about Jesus? And he tells you, well, no, I've never actually mentioned Jesus, but they know I follow the Lord because, you know, I've never cussed around them, and they can see the way I wash my car, that I'm a Christian. What does that even mean? That's stupid. It's ridiculous. And it's the same with a husband that says, oh, I don't ever talk to my wife about how much I love her, but, you know, she can tell by my action. No, trust me. Just tell her that you love her. Listen to this letter from Pastor D. Martin Lloyd-Jones to his wife when they were apart. Listen to this. He says, you are dearer to me than ever, and I feel prouder of you than ever before. There is no one like you anywhere. The more I see of others, the more obvious does this become, and I would give all the world for you to be here with me. My dear, dear love, the best wife and girl in all the world, receive every bit of my love. Thank you for your letter of this morning. Though I'm angry with you that you have been up until 11:30 at night writing it, I see that you're quite incorrigible. The idea that I should become used to being without you is really funny to me. I could speak for a long time on that subject. As I have told you many, many times, the passing of years does nothing but deepen and intensify my love for you. When I think of those days in London in 1925 and 26, when I thought that no greater love was possible, I could laugh. But honestly, during this last year, I have come to believe that it is not possible for a man to love his wife more than I loved you, and yet I see that there's no end to love, and that it is still true that absence makes the heart grow fonder. I'm quite certain that there is no lover anywhere writing to his girl who is quite as mad about you as I am about, or mad about her as I am about you. His wife, trust me, she appreciated that letter from her husband. The sixth thing a husband can do, husband can manifest his love for his wife by protecting his wife. Again, much more than physical protection, but listen, not anything less than physical protection. You know, you have a job as a husband to see to do the protection of your family, of your household. You know, when Celeste and I go to a restaurant on a date, she knows that what table I'm going to want, and she knows that I want to be probably at a corner table if one's available, and I want my back against the wall. And what does that mean? Well, that means that my poor wife has to either face the wall instead of the restaurant or look at my ugly mug. And half the times we sit on the same side of the table. But listen, if I love my wife, my need to be able to look at my surroundings and be able to protect her from danger is a higher calling than my desire to give her a good view in the restaurant. Loving your wife doesn't always mean doing things in a mushy-gushy way that just kind of throws the rest of your responsibilities to the wind. But protection can also be protecting your wife from biting off more than she can chew. You know, sometimes Celeste has been asked to participate in different activities, and she'll talk to me about it. And, you know, sometimes I have to caution her and tell her that, you know, I think she'd be taking off too much if she were to do this, and she should pass on it. More times than not, she's happy that I've said that. I could tell that she's relieved because she doesn't have to make a decision. I've just made one for her. And she's like, whew, that's a lot off of my shoulders. Because a wife, You guys know this. Your wife will try to fit 30 hours of activity into a 24-hour day. And I've had to protect my wife from becoming overwhelmed in homeschool. I remember when our daughter Audrey was at the age when she was learning to read, and Celeste said, I don't know how I'm going to do this. You know, I've got a meeting with this kid, I'm meeting with that kid, and we're doing this. And we talked about it and prayed about it, and we said, well, why don't we have, you know, our oldest daughter teach Audrey to read? Let's try that. And would you believe it actually worked? And one day she was reading, how'd you learn that, you know? But I think that if left to herself, Celeste would have just tried to fit it all in, and she would have ended up discouraged and overwhelmed. The seventh thing a husband can do to manifest his love is by providing for her. Listen to verse 28, chapter 5. Paul writes, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. If you want a clearer passage, none gets clearer than 1 Timothy 5:8. Ouch, Paul writes, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Doesn't mean that you need to provide your wife with fur coats and Mercedes, even if she wants that. But you need to provide for her so that your wife can trust you to meet your family's needs as you trust the Lord. The eighth thing, a husband is to manifest his love for his wife by helping with the chores and responsibilities. Boy, we don't want to hear that one, do we? And I don't want to get into an argument about whose job the dishes is. That's not my point. You know, I know the men want to say, well, you know, the men do the outside chores and the women do the inside chores. And again, that's not my point here. What I want to talk about is sacrifice. At the end of a long day, when you see that tired look in your wife's face, you tell her to take the load off and you get in there and do the dishes or whatever else that she's needing to do. And if your argument is that, well, that's woman's work. Well, remember, the passage says that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And Christ, if I remember right, washed his disciples' feet. That wasn't even woman's work. That was slave's work. And you can argue, well, my wife wouldn't let me do the dishes. She would insist on doing them. Well, that's fantastic that she would. I remember when Peter insisted that Christ not wash his feet. And Jesus said, then you have no part of me. It's immensely practical stuff, isn't it? The ninth, the husband manifests his love for his wife by refusing to compare her unfavorably to others. Oh, by the way, in the last one, you know, you could love your wife by having one of your kids do the dishes for her as well. But husbands, don't ever speak unfavorably about your wife. She ought never to be the butt of any of your jokes. Do not ever tear her down. In every instance you can, you should speak highly of your wife. You should only build her up in the eyes of others. And when we're speaking about eyes, you should have eyes for no other. No other woman deserves a second glance because you're so enraptured with your wife's love. Your wife is your first. She's the first in your life. She comes, listen, before your vocation. She comes before your ministry. She comes before your hobbies. She comes before your children. She comes before your parents. She comes before your possessions. God has given your wife to you as your first priority, and He will hold you accountable to that priority above all others. Number 10, a husband manifests his love for his wife by sharing his life with her. Husbands, you need to dream with your wife. Where do you think God is calling you? Tell her. Doesn't matter how outlandish your dreams may be, tell them to your wife, share with your wife your innermost desires. And this is sometimes hard for a husband because a husband feels vulnerable. He feels that he's opening himself up to ridicule. And listen, wives, you need to support your husbands. Listen to him. Allow him to dream. Don't squash his dreams and his vision. Encourage him. Give him support. If your husband's saying that he feels that God is calling him to the mission field and you don't want to go to the mission field, tell your wife you love him and tell your husband you love him and support him and you go wherever God calls him. And then you pray to God that God would change your heart so that you can truly be a helpmeet to him. And if your husband wants to pursue a business opportunity, listen, it doesn't mean that you can't provide him counsel, that you can't provide him direction. But don't just give him negative counsel. Don't belittle him. Don't tell them, well, you don't know anything about that. Or that's just silly. Don't do anything like that. You're gonna crush your husband. You'll stifle his leadership. He'll no longer share his dreams and desires with you. Just four simple words, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives. And yet it's what follows those words, just as Christ loves him, loves the church and gave himself up for her, that makes those words so profound for us. The standard is high. The standard is Christ. Bow your heads, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we again, Lord, we are so sinfully short of your requirements. We have areas in our heart that are black. We have areas in our heart that are selfish, that are self-serving. We don't want to sacrifice, and yet you have called us to love our wives sacrificially. And Lord, we need help to do that. We are acutely aware of our inadequacies to love our bride as you have loved yours. Enable us, we ask, by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, to be obedient to your word. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.